Now, today we come to our very last message in our roadside encounters with Jesus. We've had 3 months of this, 12 messages all up, and I'm not sure about you, but I have found it an absolute joy. I have loved looking into how Jesus has met people where they are in their life and how he's changed their life, good, bad or ugly. There's been change in their life, and I've gotten so much encouragement. I've seen God's truth and those principles revealed. But you know what, I'm also keen to experience some of that same joy and encouragement in other areas of the scriptures. So we have to move on, and at the end of the service I'll explain a little bit about what the next few weeks and months are going to be looking like. But for now, we're going to be traveling along with two disciples and Jesus down a very familiar road, the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24. Now, I'm sure you're very familiar with this passage of scripture. A lot of people know the narrative of the road to Emmaus, and listen, I thought I knew a lot about it too until I started reading it and studying it. And I realized how little I actually did know. And God just revealed truth after truth, principle after principle in this passage. And one thing that really stood out to me, something he really impressed on my heart, was the theme in this passage of discouragement. So today we're going to be looking at when the discouraged encounter Jesus. Let me tell you right now, discouragement doesn't discriminate. It doesn't care if you're saved or unsaved. It doesn't care if you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian 2 months, or if you've been a Christian for 20 years. It's not some sort of indication of your spirituality if you're experiencing discouragement. It's not an indication if you're discouraged of a defective faith. Discouragement is something that every single one of us will experience at some point in our lives if we live long enough to experience it. We all will experience discouragement. And as I've read through this passage here, I see two very discouraged individuals. I see they've got very good reason to be discouraged. In fact, as I read through the passage, I see four causes of their discouragement, which so easily could be just put into our life and sum up so many areas of our lives. But I also see how Jesus intersects in this situation and how he interacts with these people that are discouraged and how he personally ministers for cures for discouragement. Today, as we look in Luke chapter 4, I'm going to reveal to you the four causes of discouragement so often can be felt in our own life, and then how Jesus personally ministers four cures for discouragement. So if you haven't already gone there, go to Luke 24. I'm going to be starting off in verse 13. And it says here in verse 13, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Now, who are these two? Well, they're disciples of Jesus. They're not part of his close inner 11 disciples. They're most likely a part of the 70 outer disciples. And we have a name for one of them here in verse 18. We know one of them is named Cleopas. The other one goes unnamed. Now, if you do a study throughout the Gospels, if you do an in-depth study throughout the Gospels, you can actually come to a reasonable assumption of who that unnamed individual is. But for the sake of today's message, let's just go ahead with this person is unnamed. The other one is Cleopas. And they are heading from Jerusalem on the Sunday morning of Jesus' resurrection. This is Resurrection Sunday. They are heading from Jerusalem back home to Emmaus. What's happened over the last 3 days is that they have seen or heard that their master, the one they believed to be Messiah, has been arrested. He's then been illegally trialed. He's been presented before the Sanhedrin and eventually handed over to the Romans. He has been beaten and marred. He's been hung on a tree. And he died. And he was placed in a tomb. At the earliest possible moment on that Sunday morning, they're heading back home because they're brokenhearted, they're discouraged, they're in despair, they're disappointed. Now, before they've left, we hear in the passage as we go through that there's been reports from women that the tomb is now empty. The tomb in which Jesus was in is empty. And they've seen a vision of angels to say that he is risen. But as from the moment they have left, they have not heard a single report that anyone has seen the resurrected Jesus. They're leaving Jerusalem, heading home, brokenhearted, in despair, disappointed, absolutely discouraged. That sets the scene for us here. And we see in verse 14, it says, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. It's the resurrected Jesus here. On resurrected morning, he approaches them and starts traveling with them. But it says here their eyes don't recognize him. It was prevented from recognizing him. Now, these people knew what Jesus looked like. They knew what he sounded like. But they couldn't recognize him. Now, I don't understand exactly what that means. I'm not sure if that means that there was some sort of supernatural blinding, a temporary blinding, or whether they didn't recognize him because they didn't expect to see him. I mean, the last time they saw Jesus, he looked very different. He was broken. He was scarred. He didn't look like a man, the scriptures tell us. And he was dead and placed in a tomb. They could have not recognized him because they simply didn't expect to see him there looking very different. And Jesus comes and approaches them. And he says to them, what are these things that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here these days? Now, I wonder, have you ever been in a conversation with someone? Whether you've partaken in this conversation or you've witnessed a conversation. Someone's talking and they're clearly passionate about a certain subject, but by no means an expert on that subject. And they're talking about that subject to someone, and they're showing how much they know about a certain subject. And then they eventually ask the person that they're talking to, what do you do? And they turn around and reveal that they're actually an expert in the very subject that that individual was claiming to be an expert on. Have you ever witnessed that? Because I've actually witnessed that happen. I've witnessed that happen. There's nothing more cringeworthy or embarrassing when you see that take place. That is the exact situation that Cleopas has found himself in that very day. Here he is talking to Jesus, claiming that Jesus is ignorant to something that personally involved Jesus. You know, I have a feeling after the events of that day and after Jesus finally reveals himself to Cleopas and the other disciple, and after all the ecstasy and joy subsided, later that night, Cleopas would have been thinking, oh no, did I really say what I said to Jesus? Did I really call the all-knowing God ignorant to events that personally involved him? Oh, that's so embarrassing. Whew, I'm so glad that there were just three of us in that conversation, and that surely no one else will ever hear about what I said. Sorry, Cleopas, you might want to take that up with Luke. And I love Jesus' response to Cleopas here in verse 19. He baits him in. He says, what things? And then for 6 verses, Cleopas just unloads on Jesus. All that's what's happened. And I'm just going to read them straight through, these 6 verses. This is what Cleopas says to Jesus. The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. But of those who were with us, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also said. But him they did not see. As I read through these verses, I see 4 genuine reasons to be discouraged. And I want to go through those causes for their discouragement with you. The first cause for their discouragement is a lack of perspective. A lack of perspective. I see a lot of mention here of the chief priests and the rulers and them hanging to a cross. I see a lot of man's activity happening in this situation, in this scenario here. But I don't see a lot of mention of God in this situation. I don't see any mention, in fact, of God working in amongst this crisis. You see, they're so overwhelmed by this crisis that's in front of them, they can't see past it. They can't see past their discouragement. They can't see what God might be doing in the situation. And it's caused them to be discouraged. Now, it's interesting, if we compare this retelling of these events by Cleopas to Acts 2:22, where Peter retells, just like Cleopas has, these events at Pentecost. He's preaching to all those Jews at Pentecost of Christ and Christ crucified. And on that day, he leads 3,000 people to Christ. I want you to notice, if you go to Acts 2:22, just the difference in how Peter handles the same situation. He retells the events, nearly identical, but he includes one additional detail. Acts 2:22. We read here. It says, Peter's preaching, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put him to death." Do you notice the little difference that makes a massive difference that Peter puts into the narrative? Peter inserts God into the narrative. Peter says it's the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was meant to happen this way. He was meant to happen this way. It was all part of God's greater plan and perspective. But these individuals, Cleopas and this unnamed disciple, they can't see past that. They can only see through man's perspective. They can't see God's. They can't trace God's hand, and they're not trusting his heart. And they're overwhelmed and they're discouraged. And you know what? When you look through man's perspective, you will always be left disappointed and discouraged. That's the first cause of their discouragement. The second cause of their discouragement is a loss of confidence. Look here in verse 21. It says, "But we were hoping that he was the one going to redeem Israel. We were hoping he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. Make no mistake, these disciples are believers. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And what is clear, what makes that clear, is this word hope. You know, the Hebrew understanding of hope is very different to our Western understanding of hope. Our Western understanding of hope is that it's more wishful thinking. You know, if I cross my fingers and I cross my toes and I cross my eyes, I'll somehow appease some cosmic being and I will get what I really want to happen. That's not what biblical hope is at all. Biblical hope is, in fact, expectation. Biblical hope is trust. Biblical hope is a certainty. It's an assurance of things that have yet come. They might not have come yet, but it's a guarantee that they'll come. These people are believers. They have put hope and trust in Jesus as the Messiah. But listen to the past tense. We were hoping. Were hoping. They'd lost their confidence. They'd lost their conviction in that hope. And what had happened is that doubt had crept in. Doubt's an ugly thing, isn't it? It will make you question God's intention for your life. It will make you question his wisdom. Surely, God, you don't know what's best for me because this situation doesn't feel what's best for me. And it will make you question even where you fit into the family of God. And no one is immune to doubt. No one is immune to it. We are all susceptible to doubt. Even the strongest, most faithful of believers what sometime will feel doubt. John the Baptist is a really good example of that. John the Baptist, who Jesus said was like no other prophet, he had the Holy Spirit personally reveal that Jesus was the Messiah. The Holy Spirit personally gave him that revelation. And he boldly declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But then John found himself in a very dark place, didn't he? He found himself in a deep, dark dungeon of Herod where he was awaiting his death. And doubt crept in. And all of a sudden, he wasn't sure if Jesus was the Messiah. And he said to Jesus, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one or should we wait for another?" And you know, Jesus in his grace and his compassion and his mercy said to John, "No, I'm him." He affirmed that he is the Messiah. Aren't you glad that our salvation has nothing to do with how we feel? It's not held in our hand. It's held in the firm hand of God. And you know what? His confidence never wavers. His conviction never wavers. So they had a lack of perspective. They had a lack of confidence. Number three, their expectations weren't met. Verse 21 again, it says, "But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel." They had this grand vision of what the Messiah would look like. He'd ride in on that white horse and he would redeem the nation of Israel under the Gentile oppressors of that time, which was Rome. But wait a second, Rome was the one that gave the orders to hang him on a cross. That wasn't meant to happen. Their expectations weren't met and discouragement seeped in. And their fourth cause for discouragement was a loss of security. They had lost their security. They were fearful. One of the very reasons on that Sunday morning, when as soon as they could, after those Sabbath days were over, that they were heading back home to Emmaus, is that word had gotten out that the Jews were after, the religious leaders were after the disciples. You remember reading of the disciples in John 20, and they were hiding out in the upper room because of fear of the Jews. They were worried now that the religious leaders had had the leader, Jesus, killed. Now who'll come after him? Pop off all the other disciples to really crush this Jesus movement. They were fearful. They weren't secure. And they'd become discouraged. You know, there's a lot of areas of security in our lives that we can hang on to for encouragement. A good job's one of them. If you've got all your security in your job, it only takes losing your job and discouragement comes in. Relationships is another. If all your security for encouragement is found in your relationships, all it takes is for a spouse to say, "Oh, honey, we got a problem," and discouragement comes in. Or for a close friend who's been a close support network for you moves away and discouragement sets in. These two disciples have some pretty genuine reasons to be discouraged. And they're discouraged in areas that I'm sure you've experienced discouragement too. But now we see Jesus enter into the conversation. And I want you to hear what Jesus has to say now. In verse 25, he says, "O foolish men!" I bet you didn't expect him to say that. "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." This foolishness that he's speaking of, it means to disregard the revelation of God. That's what true foolishness is, to disregard the existence, the revelation of God. He says to them, "You disregard the revelation of God and are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And I want to show you now, after we've seen those four causes for discouragement, I want to show you how Jesus personally ministers four cures for discouragement. And they are four cures that you and I can apply in our own lives for our own discouragement. The first cure that Jesus personally ministers to them for their discouragement is actually found back here in verse 15. And it is that Jesus enters into their discouragement. He enters into their discouragement. Verse 15, "While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." Jesus was with them. He entered into their discouragement and was with them. Friends, we have a promise from Jesus. No matter what season of our life we're in, whether it's an encouraging time or whether it's a discouraging time, whether it is a joyous time or whether it's a time of sorrow, we have a promise from our risen Savior that he is always with us. He is always with us. He is always with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. That is a promise that he has given us. When he ascended on high after giving the Great Commission, he said that "I will always be with you even to the end of the age." He's with us in our struggles and in our discouragements. Amen? He's with us. When I think of a person within the scriptures, a prophet within the scriptures that experienced more discouragement throughout their entire life, I have to come and straight away I think of Jeremiah the prophet. You know, poor Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he didn't ever have any good message to bring to people. And God called Jeremiah from a young age. And he said to Jeremiah that "I knew you before you were in your mother's womb." And he says, "And I've called you now to bring a message to my people, a message of certain judgment, The Babylonians are coming and they're an instrument of my judgment to your unfaithfulness. That's the message that you're going to tell them, Jeremiah. Oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to you. Not only are they not going to listen to you, they're going to revile you and they're going to want to try and kill you, Jeremiah. I mean, I think if God had called me in the same way, if that was my commissioning, I think I would have turned around and said to God, oh, God, you've got the wrong E. McKee. Who you want is you want Josh's sister, Esther McKee. You don't want this E. McKee. Sorry, God, a little bit of a confusion there. I don't think I would have been very keen to take on that commissioning. But you know what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:8? He said to him, don't be afraid of their faces because I am with you to deliver you. Amen? He is with us. And not only is he with us in our discouragement, we can be certain that he knows what it means to have been discouraged. He knows what it feels like, what we're going through. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, he says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize or suffer with our weaknesses, with our limitations. Jesus knew what it was like to be disappointed. He knew what it was like to be in despair. He knew what discouragement felt like, more than what we could ever imagine. And yet the writer of Hebrews says that he experienced all of that and he was tempted in all things yet without sin. You know, that's the one I want to go to with my disappointments and with my discouragements. One who I know, hey, knows exactly what it feels like to experience that and yet has mastery over that. He never sinned in all of that. He has mastery over it. That's the one I want to go and to tell, share my problems and my discouragements with. The one that I know has mastery over it. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 16, that we should therefore come boldly into the throne room of grace. We come and we just lay it all out to him. We lay it all out. And there's a promise that we can find grace and mercy in our time of need. That's the first thing that Jesus does to cure discouragement. He comes into their discouragement. He is with them. The second cure for discouragement is that Jesus gives them a fresh perspective. He gives them a fresh perspective. We read here that beginning with Moses in verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He gave them God's perspective on the situation. And he fixed their eyes on Jesus. He focused their attention on who he is. Starting from the book of Genesis all the way through to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, he showed them Jesus at every point. He focused their attention on Jesus. Amen? Wouldn't that have been an amazing exegesis to have gotten in on? Wouldn't you have just loved to have been a fly on the shoulder of one of those disciples? Well, you know what? We might not be able to audibly hear that sermon that was preached, that exegesis, but we do have access to it. We've all got one of these. We've all got our Bibles. And we can see throughout all the Old Testament, if we only have eyes to see, Jesus in every book of the Bible. And I've given it a go. I have a feeling it might have sounded something like this. In the book of Genesis, Jesus is the creator and promise redeemer. In the book of Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest and our perfect sacrifice. In the book of Numbers, he is the water in the desert. In Deuteronomy, he becomes the curse for us. And in the book of Joshua, the commander of the Lord's army. In Judges, he delivers us from injustice. And in Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he is the all-in-one. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And in 2 Samuel, he is the king of grace and love. In 1 Kings, he is the ruler greater than Solomon. And in 2 Kings, he is the powerful prophet. In 1 Chronicles, he is the son of David that is coming to rule. And in 2 Chronicles, he is the king who reigns eternally. In Ezra, he is the priest proclaiming freedom. And in Nehemiah, he is the one who restores what has been broken down. In Esther, he protects his people. And to Job, he is the mediator between God and man. In Psalms, he is our song in the morning and night. And in Proverbs, he's our wisdom. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he is our meaning for life. And the Song of Solomon, he is the author of faithful love. To Isaiah, he is the suffering servant. And to Jeremiah, the weeping Messiah. Lamentations, he assumes God's wrath for us. And Ezekiel, he is the Son of Man. Daniel, he is the stranger in the fire with us. And in Hosea, he is the faithful husband, even when we run away. In Joel, he is sending his spirit to his people. And in Amos, he delivers justice to the oppressed. Obadiah, he judges those who do evil. And in Jonah, he's the greatest ever missionary. In Micah, he casts our sin into the sea of his forgetfulness. And in Nahum, he proclaims future world peace we cannot even begin to imagine. In Habakkuk, he crushes injustice. And in Zephaniah, the warrior who saves. To Haggai, he restores our worship. And in Zechariah, he prophesies a Messiah peace for us. And finally, in the book of Malachi, he is the son of righteousness who brings healing in his wings. Amen. He changes their perspective and he fixes their attention, their eyes on the author and perfecter of their faith, Jesus Christ. You know what? When we understand who Jesus is in our situation, in our crisis, when we understand who Jesus is, all of a sudden those giants become midgets to us, don't they? They become midgets to us. When you fix your eyes of Jesus in whatever discouragement you're feeling, if you're being oppressed, well, you know that Jesus is the Jesus of the book of Amos, and there is justice for the oppressed. When you're being attacked by the enemy, when he's coming at you and he's attacking you with everything he's got, you know that he is the Jesus of the book of Joshua and he's the commander of the army of the Lord and he goes before you and he fights the battles on your behalf and he has already conquered them. He's already won the battle. And when you're having trouble trying to decide which way to go, right or left in life, well, you know that he's the Jesus of the book of Proverbs and he is our wisdom and we only need to seek that wisdom and he gives it generously and he gives it freely if we only ask, amen. He first of all changes their perspective. The third thing he does to cure their discouragement is he realigns their expectations. You see, they thought that the Messiah came to redeem Israel, and that's true. He did come to redeem Israel. But redeeming Israel looked so much bigger than just civil redemption. They needed spiritual redemption. They needed individuals' redemption. They needed sinners being reconciled to the Father, sinners being reconciled back to God. They needed spiritual salvation. You see, they saw that conquering king. They saw the conquering king coming to crush Rome. But that's only part of the story, isn't it? It's only part of the story. There's the suffering servant. You see, it's like reading a novel and only reading every second page. You literally only know half the story if you do that. And so Jesus goes through with them, bit by bit, as he teaches himself throughout the scriptures. He shows them the suffering servant. They had the conquering king part right. He shows them the suffering servant. He shows them the cross preceding the crowning. I imagine he spent a lot of time in Psalm 22 showing them the cross. I imagine he spent a lot of time in Isaiah 53 explaining the suffering servant. He realigned their expectations. I want to say, if you find yourself continually discouraged that your expectations aren't being met, maybe you need to check those expectations with God's reality. Check it with God's reality. Is it in line with what God's word has said? Is it a promise that you can claim from God's word? Because if it isn't, and you keep going down that track, you will continue to be discouraged. So we see three cures for their discouragement in this passage. And then the fourth one comes just a little bit later on. We'll continue the narrative. Verse 28. And they approached a village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it. And in breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Here's this scene of Jesus taking the position of host in their house. And he takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it and then he hands it to them. Verse 35 tells us that it was specifically that they recognized him by the breaking of bread. I have no doubt that once he broke that bread and he handed it to them, when they went to receive that from him, they saw the nail scars. They saw the nail pierced scars. They looked down and they realized instantly, this stranger that's been traveling with us is the risen Jesus. And as soon as they recognized him, it says here, bam, he vanished. He left. Man, I've got to get myself a resurrected body. I think I could have a lot of fun with this invisibility thing. You know, that would be really fun to do. And I want you to notice their response after they recognize him and then he vanishes. In verse 32, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us? On the road, he was explaining the scriptures to us." Jesus turns their discouragement into desire. Were not our hearts burning? Their hearts were lit aflame with passion and desire. But I want you to notice carefully what caused that desire. What caused this passion? What caused this burning within their hearts? It says here, when he was speaking. When he was speaking, that's when the passion came. That's when the desire came. That's where their hearts burnt aflame for him. It didn't happen when they were speaking. They weren't passionate and full of desire when they spoke. No, it was when he was speaking. That's when their hearts burnt. Fourth and final cure for discouragement that I see in this passage is to simply spend time in solitude and in silence with Jesus. Stop the noise and listen to when he speaks. You know, we live this noisy life, don't we? We're really good at keeping ourselves busy, and it's full of noise. And if we're honest, most Christians' prayer time is pretty noisy and busy. There's always a lot of things we've got to tell Jesus. the supplications and their praise and their thanksgiving. And that's all good stuff. He encourages us to do that, to come to him with those things. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we've just got to silence the thanksgiving and the praise and the supplication and get in his word and listen to what he has to say to us. Because let me tell you, what he has to say to us is so much more important than what we've got to say to him. Amen. So much more important. You know, I've got a friend who faithfully, for at least an hour a day, will spend an hour in prayer. At least. And he said to me that most of that hour is in silence. He reads his Bible, and then he spends that hour mostly in silence. Maybe only 5 minutes of that prayer time is actually speaking to God. And he said he used to feel guilty about that. He felt guilty for, it didn't feel like he was praying, didn't feel like he felt like he needed to do more. But what he realized was actually God wanted that 55 minutes because God had a lot to say to him. And he's got a lot to say to you and I. He's got a lot of promises from his word that he wants to give to you and I personally, to apply it to our own life. He's got a lot of promises that he wants to remind you of, to tell you, hey, I haven't forgotten about this. I'm not a promise breaker. I'm a promise keeper. I haven't forgotten about it, and I don't want you to forget about it either. He's got a lot of things that he wants to say to us. So let's listen to when he speaks, because that's when discouragement turns to desire. Amen.